Okay, nice to see you this morning. Blessings upon your little head. How many people had Christmas in July? Anyone actually do Christmas in July? That's kind of becoming more and more popular. Okay, there's four of us. That's really a happening thing. That's great. We had friends who had Christmas in July, and we just had to visit after they'd just finished having it, and I ate some turkey, and it reminded me, because it don't often eat turkey, that we should have Christmas in July. I think, Graham, we need to think a lot about that. And it was two things that provoked me to want to share with you this message this morning. It was firstly Christmas in July, and the second one was our coming elections, the phase of life in which we find ourselves in Australia. Just a little joke about Christmas. Everybody's heard this, but I don't care. You know the four stages of life. The first stage of life is you believe in Santa Claus. The second stage of life, you don't believe in Santa Claus. The third phase of life, you are Santa Claus. And the fourth phase of life, you look like Santa Claus. And I would suggest I'm moving into the fourth phase of life. If there's anything that I found disturbing, and have for some time, about politics, is the inability of people to just talk to one another like human beings. The inability to just explain your position and perhaps even acknowledge that perhaps someone else had an idea that was a good one, or that someone had actually done some good work. It would be wonderful, for example, in a debate to have one of the members of the debate say to the others, well, that was a really good point, you know, we should write that down and all think about maybe doing something about that. It would be wonderful to hear somebody say in the government today, we've spent a lot of money to ensure we didn't go into recession, and we want to thank Peter Costello and John Howard for 9 surplus budgets that gave us billions of dollars to be able to spend. It would be nice to hear just someone say that kind of thing, but nobody says that, because the whole issue of telling your story in politics is to spin it and to continually deride other people's point of view and constantly try to make yours appear to be faultless without blemish. I was fascinated by this particular story that emerged during the campaign for Hillary Clinton when she was wanting to be elected to the USA Senate. Judy Wollin, who was a professional genealogical researcher, was doing some work on the background of Hillary Clinton. Her name's Hillary Rodman Clinton, Rodham Clinton, and this researcher discovered that she had a great-great-uncle called Remus Rodham. He was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Montana in 1889, and the only known photograph of Remus is with him standing on the gallows. And the inscription underneath the photograph reads like this: Remus Rodham, horse thief, sent to Montana Territorial Prison in 1883, escaped 1887, robbed the Montana Flyer 6 times, caught by Pinkerton detectives, convicted and hanged in 1889. Well, Judy emailed Hillary Clinton and asked her for a comment on her relative, Remus Rodham. Well, her staff got together. This is only political staff could actually produce this stuff. But their staff replied with this biographical sketch on Remus. Remus Rodham was a famous cowboy in the Montana Territory. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets, and he had intimate dealings with the Montana Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to service at a government facility, finally taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in a vital investigation run by the renowned Pinkerton Detective Agency. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honour when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. Now, you got to work to get a story to come out like that. Now, why would you massage a story? And the answer is because perceptions is everything. And in order to deal with detrimental material, it has to be massaged, it's got to be ignored, It has to be obscured or it has to be twisted. The most important story that the world has ever heard is fascinating for its total unwillingness to do that. The most important story in the world is the story about the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. If ever you would think that maybe a story needed to be massaged to make sure that it was pristine, this would be it. And yet when you read the story as it is recorded in the Bible, it is extraordinary, not only the way in which the Bible explains the birth of Christ, his coming, his life and his death, but what they actually highlight, or what is highlighted, rather than obfuscation or hiding the stuff. It's as if God has taken a highlighter because he wanted to draw our attention perhaps to the very things that a political staffer would want to obscure. If you have your Bible, we're going to read together just a few verses from Matthew chapter 1. I guarantee most of you have never heard a message on this passage in the Bible. Matthew 1 verse 1. The family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his brothers. Judah had Perez and Zerah. The mother was Tamar. Perez had Hezron. Hezron had Aram. Aram had Amminadab. Amminadab had Nahshon. Nahshon had Salmon. Salmon had Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz had Obed. Ruth was the mother. Obed had Jesse. Jesse had David. David became king. David had Solomon. Uriah's wife was the mother. Solomon had Rehoboam. Rehoboam had Abijah. Abijah had Asa. Come on down to verse 15. Eliad had Eleazar. Eleazar had Matan. Matan had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph, Mary's husband, the Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the Jesus who is called the Christ. Now, I'd love to have heard Clinton's staffers work on this one. But when God was revealing to us the birth of the Saviour of the world, the Saviour about whom John the Baptist would say 30 years later, I baptize with water, but another is coming whose shoelaces I am not worthy to touch. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the Jesus that is being described here. You would think that the story of someone of this significance would have ancestors who would be an unbroken chain of exemplary moral and spiritual behavior. And yet what God takes a highlighter to in this story are the very things that we would think maybe he would want to obscure. There are only four women mentioned in this genealogy, and every one of them is a story that cries out for explanation. The God who saves the world, the God who is so holy that he must send his own son to die in our place, because without the shedding of blood there will never be the forgiveness of sins. The God who is so holy that without the shedding of blood nobody can be saved, saves people using very defective personalities. It's another way of saying that this story is a highlighting of the amazing grace that is at work in bringing people into the presence of God. God wants us to understand that the focus of salvation is Jesus, but that the Jesus that people come to embrace is brought into the world, and he's brought into the world in this day through very ordinary and through imperfect vessels. He doesn't just deliver amazing grace, he exercises amazing grace in bringing him to the world. I am longing for revival in my country. I travel all the time. That's my job. I spend time from one end of the country to the other, and sometimes from one end of the world to the other. And the reality is that Christianity in Australia at this moment is at a relatively low ebb. There is not a great deal of revival fire around the country. And that's even when you go to the greatest churches, the most impacting churches in the country. Our nation desperately needs a touch of God and a move of God. And one of the things that is so essential is that God's people get over their sense of inadequacy or their limitations at being someone that he could use in order to deliver amazing grace to the most improbable of people. This genealogy, God took a highlighter to. Let's take the first one. Listen to this. You find it there in verse 3. Judah had Perez and Zerah, and the Bible puts in brackets here, the mother was Tamar. Why on earth would you want to draw attention to that? Do you know the story at the back of that little cluster of relatives? Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Judah had Perez and Zerah. It is one of his titles. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is one of the titles of Jesus. But do you realize how Christ came to be related to this part of the clan? Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he had a son called Er. And Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons called Er, and Er died and left her childless. Now, in a society like that, when you were married and your husband died, that was a serious business. There were not the opportunities to simply go start life all over again. And so the practice was that the woman would now become the wife of the next brother, and the next brother just happened to be Onan. And it would be his responsibility now to take his brother's wife, make her his wife, raise up children for the brother, and take care of that woman and be to her a husband. Now, Onan liked the idea of sex. Suffer for God if I must, he thought. But he didn't like the idea of any of the children being born actually being his brother's offspring. And so he would have sex, but he would not allow conception to take place. And so the Bible says God didn't like it and he killed him. So write that down in your notebook, if it should ever be your circumstance. Well, now Judah has a problem. He's got a daughter-in-law who's had two of his sons. They're both dead. And now he doesn't have any sons to give her to yet. He's still in the process of having his own family. So he sends Tamar back to her father with the promise that when the next son is old enough, she will then become his wife and the family line can then continue. But it becomes very clear at some point that Judah has no intention of fulfilling that promise, and the woman is now left without a husband, without children, and decides that she's going to rectify the situation. Now, her method of rectifying it is to pretend that she is a prostitute. Now, you've got to ask yourself the question. Here is a girl who wants to trap her father-in-law into fulfilling a promise, and the method that she devises is to think that if I was to set myself up near where he walks past as a prostitute, I might just do a little trade with my father. You're going to ask yourself what it was about Judah's life that made that seem like a rational proposition. You've got to think that through. This is Days of Our Lives all over again, ladies and gentlemen. So she dresses herself up as a prostitute, parks herself near where the man who's her father-in-law comes past. He comes past, makes her a little proposition. Yeah, how about a little action on the side? And she says, well, that's fine. He says, well, look, I don't have my wallet with me, and you obviously don't take Visa. So she said, well, just leave some of your personal possessions with me, and then you can come back and pay me. And when he sent someone back to pay her for her services, she had packed up and gone. Well, out of that encounter, she's pregnant. She's pregnant with these twins that we hear about, Perez and Zerah. Now, when it comes to light that the daughter-in-law is pregnant and has no husband, well, of course, this is a very bad sign. And Judah, being a very upright man and religious, no less, figures we should do something about this. And so the woman is called to account, and the judgment is, we're going to have to put this woman to death. Well, she says, I think that's a fair prop. That's a fair proposition. But maybe we ought to consider the guy who got me pregnant as well. And she produces her father-in-law's personal possessions and humiliates and embarrasses him in public. This is Days of Our Lives, but the kind you wouldn't be allowed to put on at midday. He spares her life, the outcome of twins, one of whom becomes the forebear of Jesus Christ himself. Why would God want to underline that? You see, because God knows in the unfolding of life in broken human families that all kinds of defective behavior is involved in bringing people into the world. Many people have been conceived outside of wedlock, and many people, knowing that they were conceived outside of wedlock, can live their entire lives wondering what God thinks about that. What does God think about me? They feel less. I shouldn't even be here. How is God going to use someone who shouldn't even be alive? These kids should never have been born. This was the product of a wicked and unrighteous coupling. What does God think about that? It is extraordinary, because when you focus on the holiness of God, it would be clear there's no place for a holy God to use people who had that kind of an origin. And yet God takes a highlighter, and he, in the genealogy of Jesus, puts that story right in the middle of it, that we might know that there are no people on the face of the earth that God can't use and won't use. You see, there is an extraordinary reality at work in the heart of God. See, God believes Romans 3. God believes that the blood of Jesus cleanses people from all sin. And even though this took place before the cross, the Bible says in Romans 3 that prior to the cross, every sin that was committed was put on a credit sheet, which Jesus paid for when he died upon a cross. And God believes Romans 3. He thinks that the blood of Christ can make you as pure as snow. He could embrace these boys who were born out of a coupling between the father-in-law and the daughter-in-law pretending to be a prostitute, embrace them in his arms and make them the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself. He wants people to know that there are no people on the face of the earth he cannot use. I don't know how broken or sordid your background may have been, but God wants you to know that amazing grace is just not for you, it can come through you. And for revival to come to Australia, every Christian, every person who has come to faith in God has got to realize that my family story, no matter how extraordinarily twisted it may have been, does not disqualify us for being channels of amazing grace. I shouldn't even have been born, but God wraps me up and says, I'll have you anyway. And you're as valuable and as precious and as clean as anybody else. You are mine. By the blood of Jesus, I've cleansed you, and you're as pure as the driven snow. Now you come to the second one. He takes a highlighter now in verse 5 and underlines Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute. Salmon had Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Rahab inhabited a house on the wall of Jericho. She was a Canaanite, part of the cluster of nations that were dispossessed and destroyed. And as the nation of Israel approached Jericho at that critical moment in history where they were about to possess their possessions, they approached Jericho, which was the first city to lose its right to the land of Canaan. The spies entered that city, and the woman, whom the Bible describes as a harlot, gave them a place. She had a home on the city wall. To her home, those two spies came. She knew them to be Israelites, and she knew the history of Israel for the last 40 years. She was obviously not that young a woman, because she could say from personal experience to the spies, when you first came to the land, everybody here were melting with fear because of you. She took the stories of the Exodus seriously. She'd heard about their Exodus through the Red Sea, the victory over the Egyptians and then over the Amorites, and she perceived that Israel was under the hand of God. And if she was right, then nothing could stop Jericho from falling. And she interceded for her family. And the whole family cluster was spared. And from this dodgy beginning, tradition says that she became a wife of Joshua. Hebrews 11 says this: by an act of faith, Rahab, the Jericho harlot, welcomed the spies and escaped the destruction that came on those who refused to trust God. In James chapter 2, the Bible says this: the same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape that seamless unity of believing and doing what counted with God? Why is this in there? There are some people who believe that they are locked into a future because of their past. There are some people who really believe that they're locked into a future destiny because of their past, because of their family of origin, because of the nation in which they were raised, because of the life into which they were born. I can never be any different. No, you can make a decision. By faith, there is not a person who is locked into the past, no matter what that past is constructed of. Because there's a decision that can be made by faith. I'm switching sides. I used to barrack for Geelong. But now I'm going to barrack for Hawthorn. I'm switching sides. Your broken background does not disqualify you from being not just a recipient of amazing grace, but a channel of amazing grace. This woman too became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Then you come to the third one. The Bible goes on and says this: and Boaz had Obed, and Ruth was the mother. Now, what makes Ruth such an interesting situation is that she wasn't a prostitute, and she didn't pretend to be a prostitute. Ruth was a good girl. She was a faithful and honorable young woman. But she had been born a Moabitess. The Bible says something about Moabites. Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, you get a verse like that, you'd think there's no hope for you. You know, the fact of the matter is, I often encounter people whose life background is such that they know there's a verse in the Bible. Then they know, you know, the Bible says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. Well, then he must hate me because I've been divorced. Well, where does that put? A verse in the Bible names my circumstance. What am I going to do about that? You know, one of the most interesting days, I guess, of observation I think I ever had was a couple of years ago when Helen and I were doing some teaching at Denver Seminary. And on the way in, we were invited to spend the day at a great church in California. It pastored by Jim and Deborah Cobray. Do you remember the name of the church? I don't remember it. No, me either. It was a great church, 14,000 people. It just so happened I was there on the day that he was beginning a series on marriage. And Jim is now in his 60s, and he's a big man with a great big mane of blonde, curly hair that it's got a mullet down the back, and he sounds like a lion, and he looks like a lion. He's just a big, grand grandfather in the house of God with his huge 14,000 member church, and he's about to tell us about he's about to start a series of 8 weeks on marriage, and he commenced that series by a tear-filled message on the journey that he and his wife had to find one another and marry at the age of 30. They'd been married at that time for something like 30 years, and both of their lives were just an absolute train wreck. By the time they married at the age of 30, they had had 6 marriages between them. And you would think, well, there's a verse in the Bible about that. I, the Lord, hate divorce. And he does, because he's a divorcee and he knows the pain. God himself has been divorced. You know, that disqualifies you. Well, I've been homosexual. My friend Cy Rogers was preparing for a sex change operation when he came to Jesus. He was rampantly into the homosexual lifestyle. Preparing, taking the drugs, looking. The photo of him as a woman is quite attractive, actually. Long hair and living the life of a woman. Well, there's verses in the Bible about that. Yes, there are. But there's a heart in heaven that beats bigger than all of the verses. The Bible says mercy has triumphed over judgment. There is something in the heart of God that gets beyond all of the verses on judgment and holiness. If there's just a heart to turn to Christ, if there's just a heart to embrace Jesus, God believes Romans 3. He thinks the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from anything. And so he'd take a Cy Rogers, a rampant homosexual, and turn him into a brilliant Christian minister. He'd take Jim and Deborah Cobray with 6 marriages between them. Now, to tell you the danger of preaching a message like this, there's someone sitting here thinking, yeah, I've been thinking about doing that. You know, I wouldn't mind going down that pathway. Maybe I'll end up being a pastor of 14,000. No, you probably just make a train wreck of your life. That's probably what you'll do. Because, see, not all of those departures from the straight and narrow end up so brilliantly. But they are underlined in the Bible that you might know they don't disqualify you if that's where you've been. I do not recommend you go down that pathway, see if you can turn out being in the Bible somewhere. This is not a pathway to a great life. It's an insight to the amazing grace. And to sit there and listen to this great lion of a man with tears streaming down his face, talking about how marriages could be healed, that for 30 years they've served God and built a wonderful family and been full of the grace of God, but they came to that moment in their life as a train wreck. Maybe you're sitting here today, and if you look back over the past few years, there's been some train wrecks in your life. And there's carriages flying everywhere and there's blood all over the floor. And it is so easy for our hearts to come to the place where we think, well, I guess, you know, that's the end of the story. I don't think God could use a person like me. He underlined it, that you might know, not only can you receive amazing grace, you could be the channel through which amazing grace comes. He can bring Christ into the world through you, not just that you might receive Christ. You need to know that, because our broken hearts, they judge us, they speak to us continually. And we need to know that God underline this in the life of Jesus, that you may know you too could bring Christ into the world for somebody. And then, of course, there's the fourth one. Everybody knows the background of this story. And even the way it's described exposes David one more time to the gaze of every sinful eye. And David had Solomon. Uriah's wife was the mother. Not even Bathsheba was the mother, but Uriah's wife was the mother. David had Solomon by the wife of Uriah. How bad does it get? This marriage was the consequence of the most public mistake imaginable. Everybody's heard about David and Bathsheba. They even make movies about the thing. Adultery and murder was the foundation of this union. This was a marriage that should never have happened. The child of that initial union died. Then David took her as his wife, and from that marriage came Solomon, the author of 3 books in the Bible, and another one of the ancestors of Jesus. You may have made life choices that at the core were as bad as it gets. You may have done, you may, but if you haven't done it, if you haven't done it, then in the street where you live, there are people who have made life choices that are as off the wall as it gets. What will God do with people like that? He'll pick them up, and if there is a heart to turn towards home, he will pick up those broken lives and not simply give them amazing grace, but turn them into channels of amazing grace. And out of that, revival can come. You see, if you constantly perceive yourself as inadequate to be someone through whom amazing grace would come, you will either end up silent. You will never share Christ with anybody. I remember at Lilydale High School, the first kid that ever gave his life to Jesus in our open house back in about 1973, Colin. Colin was the biggest buffhead in the school. He would come to our Christian meetings and sit up the back and scream at us, "Yeah, Jesus Christ was just an egomaniac." He didn't even know what the words meant. How's anyone going to help Colin? Abusive, angry, hostile. He's the first kid that gave his life to Christ. God loves finding people, and he loves intersecting them. He loves catching a Paul on his way down the Damascus Road with a desire to ruin churches and kill people and destroy everybody. I was in Perth yesterday at Margaret Court's church doing a men's conference. Last guy I pray with is this beat up bikey who's got 8 kids and a life that's a train wreck, and he's blubbering and tears running down his face. And you just wrap your arms around him and pray like, God can use you, mate. Do not despair. Do not despair. Not only can he forgive you, he can turn you into a channel of amazing grace. You see, part of the difficulty we have in really embracing this whole sphere is that we have trouble embracing the truth about the need that we all have for forgiveness. We do not really believe that whoever looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart has committed adultery already. We don't believe that. We know that committing adultery is a very bad thing, but we do not believe that we are in the same place or need of grace just because I had a look. We just don't believe it. We know it's in the Bible, and we may tell people we believe it, but in the core of our heart, we don't. We feel so much better than that. I mean, I'm grateful that I have never committed adultery. I'm grateful because I don't have to undo the tangle of emotions that stuff would do. But I'm not in a better place because I've looked and lusted lots of times. And we find it so hard to believe that, no, well, I know Jesus said it, but I mean, there's real adultery and there's kind of like pretend adultery. You know, that wouldn't be the real thing. We don't really believe the Bible when it says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is a murderer. We don't believe that. We read about murders in the paper and we feel very, very righteously indignant. Who would do that? Terrible people. I should put them away. We don't really believe that there but for the grace of God go I. We don't believe that. And yet we have to. If revival is to break out in Australia, if there is to be a significant move of God right here in Life Ministry Centre, there must be a breakthrough at the depth in which we know we are recipients of amazing grace, not just really good middle-class people who really are doing life a lot better than those ugly pagan people who want us to vote for them in a couple of weeks' time. We don't really believe that the only thing between us and hell is Jesus. We often feel so much better when we've done 3 or 4 days of Bible study in a row and we've got up early and we have prayed a few times in a row and we haven't missed church. We feel so much holier and so much more righteous, and yet you're not. I mean, I'm not suggesting to you that you ought to, you know, make your life a train wreck, because it doesn't. It does. Life is so filled with pain when people don't walk with God. But the righteousness we have is not ours. We don't really believe that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't really believe that. We feel so much holier when we've given and sung. And you know what? We're not. All my righteousness is tied up in one thing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd be as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. And I'm grateful that I haven't been divorced. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that I'm married to the woman I met in high school, that we've done 42 years of marriage together this year. I'm grateful that we have, there's no adult. I'm grateful for that. I'm not holier as a consequence. You see, we have to just have a deep sense of the fact that our holiness and our worthiness is really not our own. It really is because of Jesus. It really, really is. And that just down the street where you live, there are people who don't look like they would ever belong at Life Ministry Centre, but they do. You see, the guy in your workplace who has pictures of naked or bikini-clad girls pinned up in the place where he works, he is crude, sexually obsessed, and foul-mouthed. He's a brilliant candidate. He's just the dude we want. He's the one we want next. Let's get him. You've got to begin to understand it. You know, it's so easy. We get offended and understandably so. But you're not holier because you don't have one of those pictures up in your cubicle. You know, all your righteousness is as filthy rags too. You are only holy because the blood of Jesus has made you as perfect as Jesus Christ himself. And when you think that way, instead of distancing yourself with a sense of superiority, your heart begins to break. Mate, this has got to stop. It's killing you. You'll end up in hell. One day you're going to stand in the presence of God and render an account for the things you've done with your body. This has got to stop. And you begin to pray differently. You begin to cry when you pray. Because you realize, there but for the grace of God, that really is me. And you begin to believe God for breakthroughs, and then one day they come. You see, the single mum who lives in your street, who's had a couple of kids by a couple of different fathers, and none of them around currently to carry the responsibilities, and here she is fighting like crazy to make sense out of life. We feel so much more together, and you are, but you're not holier because of the fact that you haven't done that. You're only holy because of the blood of Jesus. And people make such silly mistakes. But you know what? They're prime candidates. These are the people God can use. Don't overlook them. The kingdom of heaven's made up of people like this. What about the teen on drugs, yelling at mum and dad, angry at the world, desperately trying to make life exciting? They're prime candidates. You see, the story of redemption in Matthew chapter 1 says this: God is the God of broken people and healthy people. He embraces them all. He weaves them all into his purposes. The marriages that should never have happened, the people that shouldn't have been conceived, he wraps them all up and he'll have the lot of them. He'll have the lot. And he'll turn them into something absolutely marvelous. Let me conclude this morning by telling you just a very simple but moving story. The end of the Second World War. The Russians began to march the German prisoners of war right back through the country to Germany. And ordinary Russian people lined the streets in towns and villages in their thousands to watch the spectacle. Nobody suffered more in the Second World War than the Russian people. It is thought they lost 20 million directly and another 20 million indirectly. 40 million people lost as Russians due to the Second World War. One could not imagine the feelings of anger, of revulsion, and the desire for revenge that could have lived in the heart of the average Russian. And here came the Germans marching through their town. The chorus of hatred, the heckles, the jeers. First came the German officers, relatively well fed, uniforms in good shape, marching in step, able to keep their heads erect and to present themselves with a semblance of dignity and respect. But after a while, the vast bulk of those prisoners appeared, and they were the ordinary German foot soldiers. They could hardly march at all, let alone in step. They were emaciated, their clothes were rags, they were humiliated, they were wretched, they were gaunt, they were pitiful. The jeers and the abuse finally stopped, and then a hush fell over that crowd. Finally, a couple of elderly Russian women broke through the guards lining the streets and held out crusts of bread to those German soldiers. The bread was gratefully and eagerly accepted, and soon many other ordinary Russian bystanders were moving amongst the columns of German prisoners with offerings of bread. It became so overwhelming that the Russian guards could not stop the crowd. Somehow, those ordinary Russian people, who had in some ways every right to stand back and jeer and be critical and judgmental, were moved by compassion that these were just other people's children who were lost, who were hungry and desperate to get home. Every single one of us in this room, in some way, are just somebody else's child, lost and hungry and desperate to get home. Heaven is that home. It is my deep prayer that you and I will have the privilege of living through a time of revival in this country of Australia, and that this church will play its part. In order for that to happen, how God has to speak to us. He's got to humble us all over again, remind us that there but for the grace of God go I, that the struggling Aussies around us with their bizarre lifestyles, their tragic belief patterns, are just somebody else's kids, lost and hungry and desperate to find a way home. May God grant it to us that we would help them find their way. Father, I pray today. I pray for this coming election. I pray, Lord God, for the place in which our nation finds itself. Oh God, I pray for us as a church. I pray for a renewed emptying out of all of our sense of who we are, till there's nothing left but Jesus, till there's nothing left but the cross, till there's nothing left but a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude that you have come to us, that you have lifted us up, that you have not only brought amazing grace to us, but that you could pour it out through us. Oh God, I pray, let this nation come to a spiritual awakening, and let us have the privilege of being part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.